Let's pray. Lord, we just come before you this morning and we just ask you to remove any barriers to your word today. Remove any hurdles, any wandering thoughts that would take us away from your presence, from our engagement with you this morning, and help us to focus in on you. We thank you for your word. Your word is our life. Lord, we thank you that it's not that we ran to you, you ran to us. We offer ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 5, and we're going to continue to look today at that next generation of Israel, the ones who would enter the promised land. You remember the generation that left Egypt? Besides Moses and Joshua and Caleb, they'd all died in the wilderness because of their refusal to trust God and believe him and to believe that God was sufficient for them. I'm going to move this. I can't see you guys over there. So here's this next generation. And we're going to eventually get to the book of Joshua, but I want to start by looking at God's heart for this next generation. And I want to do it by looking at a passage that at sometimes can trip people up. It's Deuteronomy 5:8. And this, of course, is from the Ten Commandments. This is from the terms of the covenant that God gave to Moses. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And here's the section. Punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Does this seem a little unfair? Imagine if I were to call my son when he was 3 years old and say, you know, Will, I just found out your grandmother, my mother, she's running a Ponzi scheme. Therefore, you're grounded. You're not allowed to go to prom. You're not allowed to be married. You're locked up in a cell because your grandmother is a horrible person. Does that seem fair? Doesn't seem fair at all, does it? It seems harsh. And is that what God is saying? No, it's not. Now, for this first introductory, I really need you to hang with me, okay? Really concentrate, focus in, because to help us understand this, I want to look at two aspects of this text. The first one involves the nature of Hebrew poetry, because that's what we have to understand in this genre to understand what's happening here. Hebrew primarily is characterized by something called parallelism. Now, in the English, we recognize poems either by what? Rhyme or by meter, rhythm, absolutely. Hebrew poetry, the primary characteristic is parallelism. The idea is that there are two lines that basically express the same thought, but they have different words. Let me give you an example. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. There's the heavens, and parallel to that is the second line, the skies. Declare, parallel is proclaim, the glory of God, parallel is the work of his hands. That's the way Hebrew works. And there are dozens of variations of this. Sometimes you'll have one line, and the next line will be just directly opposite of it. But one of the variations on this parallelism involves numbers. Sometimes to emphasize a real important thought, the writer would use a pattern like this. There are three things that are never satisfied, four that never say enough. Or you may see this scripture. There are six things which the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to him. Now, if you wanted to express this mathematically, if you remember from math class, the first line has some number, and the second line is that number plus one, okay? So it's not like all of a sudden the writer is writing this and he goes, nope, change my mind. There's not six things, there's seven things. That's not what he's doing in this situation, okay? He's saying N plus one is what he's doing in this. It's a way of giving poetic emphasis to a single point. It's numerical parallelism. And then there's also another variation on this one. Sometimes numbers are used not to emphasize a single point, but to contrast two different things. A couple of examples, Genesis 4:24, Lamech says, if Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. It's a point of contrast. Lamech is saying, man, if you think it was danger going after Cain, it's nothing compared to the danger of going after me. And again, if you're going to express this in Hebrew, it's going to be numerically. The first line has N, and the second line would be N times 11. You never thought you were going to have math class today, did you? We're going to do some algebra today. I'll give you another example. Saul was angry. This saying displeased him. They have ascribed to David tens of thousands, and to me they have ascribed thousands. He's not being literal. He's trying to help us with Hebrew poetry and parallelism and contrasting and comparing. He's talking about might in a battle. What more can he have in the kingdom? He's speaking of David. Saul's killed thousands, but David's killed 10 times that many. N times 10. Getting back to Deuteronomy 5:9. And guys, as I get back with this, I want to deal with some family of origin stuff here in regards to Israel. That's what we're dealing with in this situation. Look at the numerical parallelism here. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So if we're going to express this numerically, it would be 3 times N or 4 times N. That's what he's doing. But he's showing love to how many generations? 1,000, or actually it should be translated thousands of generations. That's what he's trying to say here. The second number is not 10 times. It's not 11 times. It's bigger than that. It's hundreds of times bigger. And I want you to realize there is no example of numerical parallelism with that kind of difference anywhere else in the Old Testament. How badly does God want to show love? I can't even add it up. Thousands of generations I want to take this to. It's the biggest difference by far. Now, is this statement here in Deuteronomy 5 a statement of emphasis, or is it a statement of contrast? Contrast. The first word in verse 10, the first word is but. God says, I'll punish to the third and fourth generation, but, contrasted to that, I'll show love to thousands of generations. The teaching is that God is ready to punish sin. He's a holy God. We can't be deceived about this. God will judge evil. He has to. It's his character. But it's not what he longs to do. What he longs to do is he wants to show love. God is willing to punish, but he longs to love. Before the fall, there was only love. There was no punishment. And God is longing to redeem so that he can deal with people in love, not in punishment. Now, another thing that we need to notice to understand this little phrase at the end of verse 9, notice again, God says, I'm a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. That's the most important phrase of that. Of those who hate me refers to the third and the fourth generation. And I got to tell you, this is a passage of scripture that gets handled wrongly over and over and over. You're paying the price for your parents. You're paying the price for your grandparents. Well, if you're acting that way, yeah, you are. But you're not. If you're living a godly life and your parents live like hell, it doesn't mean you're paying the price for it. You're not responsible to God for their choices. He's saying, but that third and fourth generation, if you're acting the same way as your parents, guess what? I'm going to judge you the same way. So be careful when you use this passage of scripture. This passage of scripture has done damage to so many people. You see, there's a very important warning here about what sometimes is called generational sin. And a lot of you will understand this. This is the idea that unresolved, undealt with problems of one generation tends to plague the upcoming generation as well. You see, children who are victims of mismanaged anger and rage are more likely to have anger problems as well. Children who grow up in families where deceit is commonly practiced are much more likely to grow up having trouble speaking the truth. It's absolutely known. Same goes for divorce, sexual addictions, and so on, and so on, and so on, and so on. When you grow up in that type of environment, you're more likely to fall into that. We look at a previous generation, we say to ourselves, I'm never going to do that. I'm not going to be like my parents. I'm never going to do what I saw my parents do. And then one day you find yourself caught in that same trap. And it tends to happen year after year, decade after decade, generation after generation. Until somebody somewhere along the line makes a decision, I'm going to break this chain of pain. And the reason that I mention this today is because some of you in this room may be struggling with some real deeply entrenched patterns of sin this morning. And some of you have children. And this morning, you're going to have to decide what you love more. You're going to have to decide which you love more, the pattern, the sin, or this next generation, because I can tell you the decisions you make today will affect people 150 years from today. Your legacy will touch for 150 years. And the decisions that we make today will have that type of ripple effect. We're going to have to decide which one we're willing to sacrifice. And it's not enough to just try to manage our sin and to try to hide it from our kids. And there are some people in this room who need to say, you know, the suffering and the guilt and the pain, it stops here and it stops today. I'm breaking the chain of pain. And I'll do whatever it takes. And I'll come into the light, and I'll enter into an accountable relationship with somebody. I'll get into a small group. I'm going to get into deep community. I'll see a Christian counselor if I have to. But I'm going to make whatever kind of reparations that I need to make. I'll pay whatever price, but the chain stops today. Some of you need to make that decision today. God has set you aside. He has brought you to this place, to this moment, today, to stop the madness. And I just want to ask you to remember that God has not condemned you to suffer the fate of your parents or their parents or previous generations, however far back it goes. God has not condemned you to that. That's not the teaching of Scripture, and that's not God's heart. God's whole desire is to heal and to show love, and he'll wait a thousand generations if he has to. Because God cheers for every generation. Because he's a covenant God. And he's going to do that in the book of Joshua. So now if you turn to the book of Joshua. Today's going to be a big day as we go through the Old Testament. We're finishing up with the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. It's the law, the Torah, as they called it was called by the Jews. And we're moving now into the next section of the history of the covenant of God with his children. And with this new generation, God's heart is not that he wants them to suffer for or to be punished because of the sins of their parents. It's just the opposite. He wants them to go down a whole different path than what the parents and the generation before them did. He does that because he's a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And you'll remember the old generation's problem was the way it was expressed in the book of Numbers was what? We're just grasshoppers. All we are is grasshoppers. Got nothing to offer, nothing to dream, no strength, no power. We're just grasshoppers in our own eyes. And God is now calling them to this big thing. To occupy the promised land, but they see the problems that they face and they're like grasshoppers in their own eyes. God's not sufficient for us. We don't trust that God can really is going to enable us to do what he's calling us to do. And they grumbled and they lived in fear. And I want you to look real carefully here at Joshua 1 as the promise God makes to this new generation on the banks of the Jericho. Remember, how did they look at themselves? We're like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and here's Jesus, or here is God in the locker room before the big game. And he says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the Great Sea, which is the Mediterranean, on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong, be courageous, because I'm going to lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Be strong and be very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law of my servant Moses gave you. Don't turn to the right or to the left that you may be successful wherever you go. Don't let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong. Be courageous. Don't be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Does that sound like a covenant talk to you? Man, we're not grasshoppers. We're children of the King. And that's the promise God's saying. Stop living in fear. Don't make the same mistakes your parents did. And here's his covenant promise. I'm going to be with you. Every place you set your foot in that land, I'm already there. My power will be available for you. You're not going to undertake the rest of your life on the power of just your own resources. And then I want you to see the wonderful way that God underlines this. Go to verses 10 and 11. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp and tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here to go into take possession of the land the Lord your God has given you for your own. And the phrase I want you to look at is the phrase, 3 days from now. You might want to underline that. Because there's a pattern in the Old Testament, very often in the Old Testament, people told that they're going to have to wait a little while for a deliverance. They're going to have to wait just a little window, and then God's going to rescue them. God's power is going to be shown in their lives, and the waiting period is generally 3 days. It's a time of anticipation. Genesis 40, Joseph says to the cupbearer when he's still in prison, In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your job. Exodus 3:18, Moses asked Pharaoh, let us go 3 days into the wilderness. Why 3 days? Exodus 19, the phrase occurs three more times. God says in verse 11, consecrate the people and make them ready by the third day, because on the third day, the Lord's going to come down. Moses says in verse 15, prepare yourselves for the third day. And in verse 16, it says, and on the morning of the third day, it came to pass. Esther says she's going to fast. Anybody want to take a guess? How many days? 3 days. 3 days, and then she goes to the king to seek deliverance for her people. Jonah's swallowed up by a large fish. He's in the belly of the fish. How many days? 3 days, and then he's released. I bet his prayer was, please let me go out the same way I came in. Go ahead. Just kind of riffled there. You see, the third day is used so frequently this way in the Old Testament that it may simply be a technical expression meaning the short time to wait for deliverance. The third day is the day that God shows up. In Hosea 6:2, after 2 days, he will revive us. You're going to see numerical parallelism here. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. And all of this, of course, is just kind of setting up the third day. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:3, for that which was of first importance, I pass it on to you, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised on when? The third day, according to scriptures. Guys, the third day is God's day. The third day is when prisoners get set free and when mountains shake and when rivers get parted. The third day is when harem girls face down kings and prophets get dropped off at a seaside port by a giant fish. The third day is when stones get rolled away and a crucified carpenter comes back to life. That's the third day. And from that day to this one, his followers, those of us who are Christ's followers, we observe the Sabbath instead of on Saturdays. It's now on Sundays because John in Revelation 1:10 calls it the Lord's Day. We're the Lord's people now. You and I are third day people. And you never know what God's going to do on the third day. Well, God has something extraordinary in mind for Joshua and Israel on the third day. Chapter 2. After receiving these promises from God, Joshua sends two spies into Jericho, and Rahab risks her life to protect them. I want you to think about the story of Rahab. You see, if anybody in that town would have caught wind of what she was doing, that would have been the end of her life. She's trusting. She's betting everything she has on God. It's quite remarkable. Despite the fact that she's a pagan and a prostitute, she becomes celebrated in Israel. She's mentioned in the New Testament books of Matthew, where she's one of the ancestors of Jesus. And in the book of Hebrews and in the book of James, she's identified as a hero of the faith because of what God asked people to do. He said to her, trust me. I love the story of Rahab because what it does is it shows me that God doesn't play favorites. He uses everyone, no matter what your background and what side of the track you were raised on. He just uses everybody for his glory. By the way, according to Joshua 2:22, she hides the spies. Guess how many days she hid them before they went free? 3 days. Chapter 3. Third day comes in chapter 3. God's going to do something remarkable on this day, but here's what you need to see. On the third day, there's something God's people have to do first. Joshua 3:13, God gives them fairly lengthy instructions to Joshua. He tells them the people are going to cross over the Jordan, and the priests are to carry the Ark of the Covenant to go before the people. You know why? that's symbolizing God going before them. God's leading the way in, because the presence of God was to be in the Ark of the Covenant. We now have the Holy Spirit to do that. But it's verse 13. As soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and will stand up in a heap. Now, we have to understand some history on this one. To understand the full significance of what he just asked them to do is going to blow our minds. We have to talk a little bit about the River Jordan, because it's the important river in Israel's life. You know, in the ancient world, river and water was scarce, but it was absolutely vital. And in other types of cultures, the rivers became a source of almost deity. They became something to worship. The Nile was in Egypt, the Ganges in India. But the Jordan River was never treated that way. The Jordan River was always treated as a symbol of a boundary or a barrier, okay? It's something that they have to get across. Moses in Deuteronomy 3:25 says, I asked God, could I cross the River Jordan to see the good land on the other side? And God says, no, it's a boundary, it's a barrier for him. Now, to the people who lived in Canaan in that day, it was their protection from people coming across. So that's why so many miracles we've seen so far, the parting of the Red Sea, water coming from a rock, a lot of those miracles have to deal with water. And what God is trying to show you is, I am the God of all things, of all nature, of all earth. Now, the Jordan River starts up in the north, Mount Hermon, comes south to the Sea of Galilee, and it keeps flowing down to the Dead Sea. Mount Hermon, where it starts, has an elevation of 7,000 feet. It's pretty high. The Dead Sea, the lowest body of water on earth, is at 1,300 feet below sea level. It has to descend a long way. So the waters flow quite fast. Could make the water difficult to get across, but it usually wasn't. The Jordan River is not a very large river. It was larger during this time than it is today, because the government uses it for irrigation today. It was bigger in Joshua's day, but for the most part, it's not a difficult river to get across, only usually about 3 to 6 feet in depth in most places. Now, listen closely. Archaeologists tell us at that time there was about 60 places you could ford the river. 60 different places where you could cross over it, and they were normally heavily fortified because you want to protect people from coming into your land. Joshua 3:15, this is where it gets interesting. Now, the Jordan is at flood stage all during the harvest. So they finally make it to the promised land. They get there, and guess what? Can't get across. The area where they want to ford this is called the area of Zor. It's about 8 miles away from Jericho. That's where they're making the crossover. It's at flood stage, and this little area is actually fairly steep, and it goes down about 10 to 20 feet. And at flood stage, it's incredibly dangerous. So God says, I'm going to make a way. I'm going to allow you to cross the Jordan River. I want you to go down, and I want you to put a foot in the Jordan River. And when you do that, that's when I'll make a way for you. 150 feet wide, 10 to 20 feet deep. Still there today. You see, when you step into the Jordan at the area of Zor, you step in to the Jordan. It's not like stepping into Spider Lake where it goes up to your ankle. When you step in, you're 10 feet. You're going down quick. So now we're at flood stage. Who's leading the way in? So here we got these guys at the Ark of the Covenant. Flood, raging. River Jordan is raging. And God says, put your foot in, and then I'll stop it. If I'm number one guy holding the Ark that day, I'm going, anybody want to play rock, paper, scissors for this spot? What's God asking him to do? Do you trust me? Do you trust me? What was the problem with the previous generation? They didn't trust him. God is helping them. He's teaching them this huge lesson. Israel faced an obstacle. The Jordan's a barrier. They've got to get across the Jordan to get to God's life for them. And God's power is sufficient. God will deliver them. God will make a way. But they have to take the first step. They have to take the first step. Because if they wouldn't, they would not see God's power. They wouldn't see his display of faithfulness and his sufficiency. And they wouldn't see it until they took that first step. And God says, I want you to take one step in the Jordan, and then you're going to see me work. He's teaching his people how it is that trust works in a covenant. And this is such a key lesson. To make sure that they would remember, when they all got over to the other side, God said, I want you to get 12 men, one from each tribe, and I want you to get each one of these guys to get a stone to bring it out to make an altar, so from the generations from this point on, whenever they see this altar pile, they will know what I did here. And here's the good news. Guess where you're going to get those stones? Back in the Jordan. Do you trust me? Do you trust me? Do you trust me? And they go back in and they take the rocks and they bring them out, and there's an altar for generations to see to tell the story of God's faithfulness. You see, God is teaching his people, I got so much power and I want to manifest it in your life. But if you want to see it, you've got to risk. You've got to take a risk. You've got to take the spiritual risk of trusting me first. You see, to be in a covenant relationship with me is to enter the kind of life I'm calling you to, is going to involve spiritual risk-taking, and it's going to involve the risk of obedience. Now, most of the rest of the book of Joshua involves a series of battles that are centered around this theme. Are they going to trust God enough to do what he says? And when they do, God's power is manifested in amazing ways. I just want to give you a kind of overview of a couple things. You can turn and look if you'd like, Joshua 5. Think about this one. So they've crossed over, they've got the altar set up now as a reminder. And what's the first thing that God tells them to do? The river's raging again. It's closed behind them now. And he says, I want you to circumcise every male. Think about that. What's the sign of the covenant? Which tells us what about this generation? Nobody ever told them. Nobody ever did it. Now, just militarily, strategically, when you enter enemy land and you have no way out, probably the first thing you don't want to do is circumcise your entire army. Think about that. What we're going to do here is we're going to circumcise our entire army. That's the first thing we're doing now that we've entered this land. What's God saying? Trust me. It's the sign of the covenant. And here is a generation that has not known that. And guys, listen up, because this is very important. We're one generation from this whole thing ending. If we are not faithful and pass on the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're honestly one generation from having this end. We almost saw it here. You want to know why Lab is so important? You want to know why Adventure Outpost is so important? Of setting a foundation, a family camp in the lives of our children, to give them this solid foundation to understand what the covenant with God is in their lives, so we don't end up in a situation where we have a generation who doesn't know who God is. This is on our shoulders. This is our responsibility. This is our privilege. So they're going to war. God wants to know, do you really trust me? Do you really trust that I'll protect you? Will you really obey? And they do it. Then I want you to notice Joshua 5:12. Kind of a cool thing happens. It says, that day the manna stopped. We've talked about manna yesterday. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. They've arrived to the land of milk and honey that God had promised them for so long because he's a covenant-keeping God. Joshua 6. It's the story of the fall of Jericho. You know about that story. Jericho, very old, oldest fortified city in Canaan, actually longest inhabited city in the world. Now, when you think of the Jericho, when we usually think of it, we go, impregnable, fortress. The Israelites could not have even attacked it and had a chance to win. How many Israelites are crossing over? Any idea? Estimates will give somewhere between 500,000 and 2 million. I'm probably on the lighter side than the higher side. City of Jericho, 6 acres. Max. Smaller than this main area right around here. If today 500,000 people came in, how would we do defending Fort Wilderness? They take us like that. So they come into Jericho, probably well defended for a couple hundred people attacking it, not 500,000 or more. And God says, yep, we can take this, but here's how we're going to do it. We're going to circle it 7 times. And you know who's going to lead us? The worship band. Putting soldiers in back, but we're going to have the worship band lead us in this battle. What's God trying to teach him? Trust me. You could do this in a blink. You could walk right over Jericho and not think a thing about it with this many people. But here's what I'm telling you. We're going to do it my way. I want you to trust me when things don't make sense. When I ask you to do something and you go, I don't get that, God. That one doesn't work for me. I don't know how that lines up. This doesn't connect the dots in my world. God says, okay, trust me. Trust me when you think you got it under control and what I'm telling you to do goes exactly opposite of how you've planned your life out. Trust me then. And it says in Joshua 6:16, so that you know that the Lord has given you the city. That's God's work. Will you trust me enough to do something even though you feel a little foolish when you're doing it? When you're operating on your own strength, when you could feel so strong, will you still trust me in a moment like that? Well, the same thing goes throughout the book, and one of the greatest stories of trust is chapter 14:10. And just hang with me towards the very end here. I want you to turn to chapter 14. Turn there for a moment. This is the story of Caleb. Remember Caleb? One of the 2 spies? He sent out by Moses the promised land a long time ago. Only he and Joshua were the ones who came back and said, we can do it. And because of Israel's unbelief, Caleb had to spend 40 years of his life in the wilderness. When he was 40 years old, the next 4 decades he was out there, he couldn't cross the Jordan, not because of his lack of faith, but because of the people. And by the time they crossed the Jordan, he's 80 years old, and now this is 5 years past that time. Caleb's 85 years old. Keep that in mind. Look at chapter 14, verse 10. This is Caleb talking. Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive for 45 years since the time he said this to Moses while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. That's a pretty strong statement for an 85-year-old guy, don't you think? Now listen to this. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites were there. The Anakites were the largest and most fierce fighting enemies against the Israelites at this time. And their cities were large and fortified, but the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said. You guys, this guy's 85 years old. And what does he ask for? The hill country. Military strategy. When you're going into a battle, what do you want to have? You want the high ground. What's the toughest thing to do when you're in a battle? Take the high ground. Caleb, 85 years old, says, let's go. I want to lead the charge on the high ground. You promised it to me. 45 years ago, you said I get to do it. Let's go. I love this guy. He asked to face not only, you know, the sisters of the poor, he wants to face the Anakites, Israel's most formidable opponents. He's 85 years old. You think he'd ask for something easy? And what he asked for is a really hard job. Let me paraphrase what this guy's saying. He's saying, give me one more chance. One more chance to cross the Jordan. Give me one more chance, God, to do a really hard thing for you. One more chance to trust you and to see you come through. I'm 85 years old. 45 years I've been waiting for this chance. God, don't take it away from me now. I've been waiting for this my whole life. You guys, Caleb is a model of how to finish well. I look at the owls around this place, and I thank God for them because they show us how to finish well. God, I'm holding you to your word. Don't let me miss out, and I'm going to finish the race sprinting across the line. Well, the rest of Joshua tells of the campaign to occupy the land. Starts with a central campaign, goes south, and then the northern, and it possesses the land. Rest of our time together this morning, guys, I want to spend a few moments on a more personal issue. I want to ask you, what's your Jordan River? I want to ask you, where is God asking you to take a step of faith in your life? Because here's what I know. Every one of us in this room has a Jordan River. God doesn't allow us to coast in his kingdom. He's calling us to the high ground. Every one of us, to get to the high ground, has to cross the Jordan River that says, this is a barrier that is holding me away from God's great calling. Everybody in this room faces barriers that try to prevent us from entering the life that God has for us, every single one of us. And I want you to hear this message from God. He says, I'm already ahead of you. I'm already there waiting for you. Every step you take, I've already occupied that land. But you've got to choose. And stepping into the Jordan, whatever your Jordan is, will always involve fear. Do you see yourself as nothing but grasshoppers? That's not how God sees you. He sees you like Caleb. He's equipped you for this day and for this time and in this place to do great things for him in his kingdom. And that's why in Joshua 1, God says over and over again, don't be afraid. Don't let fear detour you. Don't let this barrier stop you from what I've called you to do. Stop coasting because it's safe. Step on in. I'm already on the other side waiting for you. Where are you afraid? I had a men's group just a few weeks ago, and they're going through the curriculum, It All Goes Back in the Box by John Ortberg. And John tells about a man who knew God was calling him to do something, and it absolutely scared him to death. And he went out for a long walk with his wife, and he was talking about what he knew God wanted him to do and why he was so scared to do it. And he said to her, every time I think about doing this, my palms get sweaty. You ever had that? When you're really afraid? And it says, and then about an hour later, they're still walking, still talking about the same thing. And he says, honey, every time I think about doing this, my mouth gets dry. And she says, well, why don't you start licking your palms? Guys, it's palm licking time. It's palm licking time for us. It's probably a reason you're afraid. It's probably a reason that you're apprehensive about doing something that God's asking you to, and it makes perfect sense to you. But you're serving a covenant God who's already there. He's already acquired the land that he's calling you to. For some people in this room, in your life with God, it's palm-licking time. It's time to take a spiritual risk. And some people spend their whole life standing scared on the banks of the Jordan, just waiting for the waters to part. Okay, God, as soon as you part the waters, I'm sprinting through. But I'm going to wait here until the waters are parted. But when they do, woo, I'm flying. You give me whatever it is I need first to take that step of faith, and then I'll do it. You see, when we stand by the side of the Jordan and say, God, you make it easy first, you send your resources first, then I'll become an obedient person, guess what? We're going to wait a long time. Do you trust the God of the covenant? That's where the whole adventure is. It's stepping into the Jordan. Guys, do you understand the legacy that we're a part of? Honestly, this life is not meant to be lived in neutral. Do you understand the legacy and the power that is behind us to do incredible, magnificent, great things for this glorious God? We're not meant to coast. We're meant to take the high ground. And I don't know what it means for you. Everybody faces that. Everyone faces the Jordan, and you've got to take the first step. So here's the challenge for every one of us. Let's do some spiritual risk-taking. Let's step into the Jordan. And when you do, maybe phenomenal things will happen, and maybe you'll fall in. Maybe it doesn't work out real great all the time. It really doesn't matter ultimately, as long as you take that first step. And I want you to imagine one thing with me for a moment. You think about doing this in your life. I want you to imagine that in this scenario that we just read about, nobody in Israel was willing to get their feet wet. Imagine everybody in that whole country just said, God, part the water first, and then we'll go. Where would they be? they'd still be on the sides of the banks of the Jordan. They'd have no promised land, no miracles, no community, no prophets, no adventure with God. Day after day, year after year, generation after generation, sitting on the banks of the river, waiting for something to happen. Let me tell you, some of you have been sitting on the banks of the Jordan way too long. Some of you used to get in the river on a regular basis, but somewhere along the line, maybe you just kind of got too comfortable sitting on the bank. And it may feel pretty safe there, but I want to tell you something. The Jordan is where God is. He's not on the banks. God's power is available to people who are willing to take the first step and trust him in their spiritual walk. So you think about what God is calling you to step into. My friends, in closing, I want to let you know, God called you away this summer to a place called Fort Wilderness that is the stronghold for Christian adventure. You may have used the bipod. You may have done the high ropes course. You may have shot skeet. You may have ate 5 pounds of fry bread. Those are all pretty adventurous, but they pale in comparison. Guys, if you walk out of this building and you drive off these premises thinking that this was the great adventure, you've missed the point. You've missed the point of God bringing you here. And I want you as a family, as a couple, as an individual to spend some time in prayer and ask God to push you to do great things that are going to require you to trust him. And then watch what happens to your family. Guys, the promised land is unbelievable. It's breathtaking. God promised it to you, and he promises to be with you, but you got to get on the other side. And here's the deal, you can trust him because he promises to be present. He promises to deliver you. He promises to provide for you, and he's a God who always keeps his promises, and that makes him trustworthy. And my prayer for you is that the Lord would do exceedingly much more than you could ever imagine. Exceedingly much more than you could ever imagine in your life for his glory. We love you. I'm an emotional guy. Don't waste your life. Don't coast. Grasp this adventure. Take the high ground and do great things that the next generation follows behind. Thank you for the privilege of serving you this week. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine so brightly upon each one of you. And may he lift up his countenance and give you his incredible, incredible peace. God bless you.